according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Our spiritual growth comes through the Word of God. Turn to the Word of God as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Although, if you want to hold off on that, Wednesday night, midweek service, we'll take our first 10 minutes or so for questions tonight. And so those questions may take us elsewhere. But once the question-answer portion is complete, we will be returning to 1 Corinthians 3 and dealing with the orientation to the judgment seat of Christ. Before we do any of that, though, let's pause for silent prayer. Very important. Silently, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, giving you the opportunity to examine your heart, confess any sin that needs to be confessed, and ask the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing we have this evening to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, it's hard to imagine where we would be if we didn't have your word, if we didn't have the absolute standard of truth by which to base our thinking, by which to formulate our decisions. Father, I thank you for the privilege we have to study the Word of God, not just to gain knowledge, but to be better equipped to make better decisions, to live our lives in such a manner as to give greater glory to Jesus Christ. And so, Father, it's with that in our heart that we desire to study the Word tonight. We pray that the truth of your Word might be firmly implanted, that our souls would be prepared as fertile soil, as good soil, that the Word of God would be implanted and indeed bear much fruit. For we thank you for all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, on Thursdays, or used to be Thursdays, how long is it going to take me to break that habit? I don't know. We now have a Wednesday midweek and have had it for all this month. All right. But we take the first 10 minutes or so for questions and answers. So anything on your mind tonight, I'm ready to answer anything. I even got the Bible software up and running, so I think we can answer anything that you might have in mind. There was two issues last week that we designated for follow-up, and one was a question of Jerry's. He asked, did Jesus ever quote from the Septuagint? It's a perfect question, by the way, not just for Jesus Christ, but for any New Testament quotation of the Old Testament. There are some 400 different places where the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, and it's always interesting to observe, was that a quotation from the Hebrew Scriptures, or was it coming from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, which was really the Bible of that day, commonly referred to as the Septuagint, or the 70. It's called the 70 or the Septuagint, or with the Roman numerals LXX to represent the 70 or the Septuagint. And the answer actually is yes. Jesus did quote from the Septuagint. He quoted repeatedly from the Septuagint. The majority of his quotes were from the Septuagint, although there are a handful that are from the Hebrew. And there's at least one place where he blended the two, and where he gave a quotation that included elements of both, and I'll show you that here shortly. I just put a little note file together here in the Logos software. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is one of my favorite commentaries, by the way, printed by Dallas Theological Seminary, very conservative, very dispensational. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, at the reference for Mark 7, verses 6 and 8, it states that Jesus quoted Isaiah 29:13 almost verbatim from the Septuagint. And that is a quote that is cited in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 8, which we could look at. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And that's a fairly lengthy quotation or citation of an Old Testament verse. And it comes virtually verbatim or word for word out of the Septuagint as opposed to the Hebrew text. Also in the Bible Knowledge Commentary over at Mark 11:17. Again, it states that he appealed to the Old Testament authority for his action, and he quoted Isaiah 56:7b again, verbatim, out of the Septuagint. Mark 11:17 says, He began to teach and say to them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? And that is the citation from Isaiah 56, in verse 7 in that passage. There's a lot of links here. We already looked at Mark 11:17. We looked at Isaiah 56:7. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. The last part of that verse that says, For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And if you want, just a single click of that will actually open up the Septuagint and you can read the Greek text there, compare it to the Greek text of what Christ spoke and find that it was virtually word for word there. Several other places. It's interesting when Christ is quoting, this was, I thought, the most interesting one, is in Mark chapter 12. With respect to you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And did I misquote that? I did. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Which is an amazing quote. And the Lord quoted this in Mark 12 and verse 30. The Bible Knowledge Commentary rightfully points out that with this description of heart, soul, mind, and strength, the Hebrew text does not mention mind. The Hebrew text just says, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The Septuagint omits the word heart. In the Septuagint translation of that text, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your... it omits heart, but it has soul, mind, and strength. And yet when Christ quotes the passage here in Mark, He includes all four, including the one that's omitted by the Hebrew text and the one that's omitted by the Greek text of the Septuagint. The Hebrew text does not mention mind, the Septuagint omits heart, but Jesus included both terms, stressing the comprehensive nature of the command. So it's quite an interesting observation there. There's a number of other issues here, but I'll just let it go at that. There was a theological journal article from the conservative theological journal, Mal Couch wrote that back in 1999, in Christ's day, the Jews were using the Septuagint or Greek translation of the Old Testament for most of their quotes from the prophets and from Moses. Jesus and Matthew is cited generally as quoting from the Septuagint. And in this article, he was addressing the Old Testament quotations in the book of Matthew. And so that's why he limited that comment to Matthew. But the question was asked last week, did Jesus quote from the Septuagint or from the biblical Hebrew? And the answer is both. But more often than not, he quoted from the Greek Septuagint. All right. Another question was asked last week, where do you go to figure out how to pronounce Bible names? And I just mentioned, well, however your pastor pronounces it is pretty much what you want to go with. All right. Except sometimes you get some real weird ones like Doeg the Edomite in 1 Samuel that the pastor calls Doug occasionally, and that really offends people named Doug. So if your name is Doug, I apologize, but it's probably more accurately to pronounce it Doeg. I did actually, of all things, I found a website dedicated to pronouncing Bible names, and it seems pretty comprehensive, a list of Bible names. I'll probably find Doeg in there. Doeg's not listed. But you can just simply click on a name, and if you're not sure how to pronounce Ephrathah or Epaphroditus or things like this, you can just click on it, and it'll tell you. All right, it'll tell you, and then it'll give you a little blurb and give you some links where you can look up information on Epaphroditus. So, anyway, this link is too complicated to tell you about, so we'll just put a link on our website, and you can get there from austinbiblechurch.com, and we'll have that posted for you shortly. All right? Those were last week's questions. What's on your mind this week? Randy? Acts chapter 8. Acts 8:26?
Yes.
Okay.
And it's more, I don't know how well you can answer this. It's for the Ethiopian eunuch,
uh-huh,
reading Isaiah.
Right.
How much of Isaiah has it been speculated or measured? Do they have what we have?
Yes.
Or less than that?
They had the entire book of Isaiah. And that's a very excellent question. I'm going to dispel some things here tonight. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the book of Isaiah, and he doesn't understand it, and then Philip has the opportunity to teach him. And He has questions about it. Who is the author speaking of here? Is he speaking about himself or is he speaking about another? And it's interesting. Philip then is able to explain it to him. And it's quite obvious that he's reading from Isaiah there. And we know the passage he was reading from and so forth. There are a lot of books out today, commentaries and so forth, that will break down, and Isaiah is not the only book they do this with, but they will take the book of Isaiah and they say, that's not really one book. They'll say that parts of it were written in one century, and other parts of it were written in another century, and other parts were accumulated later by a devout Maccabean Jew, and so forth. And all that stems out of, and Isaiah is not the only book they do that with, by the way. They do the same thing with the Pentateuch and so forth. The people that take that approach deny, in the first place, that God wrote the Bible. They view the Bible as simply the accumulated traditions of people, and that, you know, over time we collected all these scraps and they were put together into a book and voila, we have our Bible. The simple answer is that usually people will break down Isaiah into two parts, and they'll call it Isaiah and Deutero-Isaiah, or Second Isaiah. Some will even break it down into a third part and call it Treto-Isaiah, or Third Isaiah. The problem is that 300 years before Christ, the Septuagint was took the whole book of Isaiah and translated it into Greek, and it's in the same 66-chapter format we have now, in its entirety from chapter 1 to chapter 66. The Jewish rabbis knew of no partial Isaiah or second Isaiah or anything of the sort. For divine authority, I think God, in his wonderful humor, arranged for this, but in different places in the Gospel, Jesus Christ quoted from all three portions of what the experts today would say were written by different people. And the Lord quoted from each of those three sections of Isaiah at one time or another and attributed all of them to Isaiah. So I don't need any more evidence than that, that Jesus Christ said that Isaiah spoke those very words and that the book of Isaiah was the message of Isaiah. But there are some very educated people out there with a lot of degrees and scholarship and expert opinions that these things should be broken down that way. And something similar to that is the JEDP theory. Have you seen that for the Pentateuch, that there was a certain author that had a thing for the name Jehovah, and there was another author that had a thing for the name Elohim, and there was another author that added a lot of the priestly material, and then there was a Deuteronomist that kind of came along and compiled everything and so forth. And it's widely accepted today, and it has been since higher criticism of the 1800s, but it's all garbage. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and Jesus Christ said he did. That's another theory, because Jesus quoted from Genesis and said it was Moses. He quoted from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and said it was Moses that wrote those things. So I prefer just to keep things simple, and if the Lord said that Isaiah wrote Isaiah, then I believe it. If he said that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, then I believe it. And the issue's there. Uh-huh. Azotus? Uh-huh. Oh, that's a good question. Where is Azotus? And there is a footnote in that. Or Old Testament Ashdod.
Is that Jerusalem?
Right. And he's teleported to Ashdod. Yeah. Let's see if I got a reference here to Azotus. The Septuagint New Testament form of Ashdod in the Old Testament, a Philistine city of Ashdod. And we can get some articles on Ashdod if you'd like. Capital of the five Philistine cities, located 3 miles inland and 18 miles northeast of Gaza, controlled a junction of the coastal trade route. It was one of the five capital Philistine cities that you find throughout the Old Testament. You bet. Yes, sir? What comes first, faith or regeneration? Faith comes first. Unless you're a Calvinist. Then the Calvinist requires you to have regeneration come first, because they have defined total depravity to mean that human beings do not have the ability to believe, and apart from regeneration, a human being cannot believe. And so the Calvinists of today, which was not Calvin's position, by the way, but the Calvinists of today believe that in order to get saved, the unbeliever first is regenerated by God. And then he will have a capacity to believe and become saved. Regeneration is new life. Righteousness is the standard that God imputes to our account. Righteousness is a standard or a position, and regeneration refers to the new life. Palingenesis is the Greek word. It means Genesis again, created again. I believe the more accurate view is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that regeneration is a product of placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah, Romans chapter 5 and elsewhere. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6. And so faith, which is belief, is then exercised on man's part and God imputes the righteousness at that point. Simultaneously to when he makes you alive, simultaneously to when he seals you in Christ, simultaneously to when he gives you a spiritual gift, simultaneously to when 39 other things happen to you at that particular moment. It's a great question. On regeneration, let me give you some verses for that. Good New Testament verses. Palingenesia. Titus 3:5 is one of my favorite verses. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So Titus 3:5 is a good verse on regeneration. As is John 3:3, 1 Peter 1:3, and so forth. Okay. If you have anything else, just jot yourself a note, save it for next week. And I will clear the decks. We will have nothing pending 1 week from tonight. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 then for our starting passage as we are continuing our look, which we introduced Sunday morning, verses 10 through 15. We have broken down this chapter into about four overall areas. 1 through 4, verses 1 through 4, we had the spirituality versus carnality areas. In 5 through 9, we had issues of the different Bible teachers and pastors they had received, and we taught the doctrine of pastoral appreciation, and we taught the doctrine of servant-mindedness. And we're now ready to really tackle verses 10 through 15 at greater depth. I think Sunday we got a good jump on it, but there's so much more to do. I want to tackle this. This passage helps us to understand why it's so important to keep those short accounts. As we were discussing in spirituality versus carnality, that at any given moment in my Christian life, including today, including right now, at this very moment, I am in one of either of two different categories. I'm either spiritual or I'm carnal at this precise moment. The Bible says you're either walking in light or you're walking in darkness. You're either filled with the Holy Spirit or you're not. See? And we have these absolute issues in which we describe being in fellowship or being out of fellowship or in what is called the sphere of carnality. So, with the understanding that we're either spiritual or we're carnal at any given period of time, we were stressing that we want to keep our periods of spirituality at a maximum and keep our periods of carnality at a minimum. So if we get caught in carnality, if we're plunged into darkness because of our personal sin, well, that's going to happen, but go ahead and confess that as soon as you recognize it, as soon as you're convicted of it. Don't put off confession, because that only leads to more sin. And the longer you delay in carnality, the worse it gets and the harder it gets. Because sin produces sin, and it is a bondage. And the next thing you know, your sin of selfishness or pride produced the sin of selfishness, which produced the sin of arrogance, which produced the sin of envy, which produced slander, which produced anger, which produced all kinds of things. And the next thing you know, when you should have just simply confessed the sin of pride and been done with it, now you got about 10 or 14 sins to confess if you can keep track of them all. You see how binding it is and what a slippery slope it is that we get dragged down. And don't think it's a hard thing to do. Hebrews says, let us lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. It is not a tough thing to do because we're fallen creatures by nature and our flesh is fighting against us in that regard. But it's important to keep short accounts. That is, when we are carnal, we confess as soon as we're convicted. We want to keep that account short so we can be restored to righteousness much sooner. And one of the motivations for that is this passage here, as we become oriented to the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to see that those estates of spirituality and carnality are critical for determining the nature of the fruit that we're bearing. Whether it is in fact classified as gold, silver, precious stones, that is determined by the time that we spend in fellowship, by the fruit that we produce under the control of the Holy Spirit. Or whether the things we do are wood, hay, and stubble. That is designated by virtue of the activities that we do while carnal, while out of fellowship, while motivated by other things, sinful things, rather than the simplicity of the purity of devotion to Christ. So this orientation of the judgment seat of Christ is a very important study. And as I warned you a couple weeks back, and I'll say it again tonight, these studies are going to get very convicting. They're going to be pretty direct, pretty blunt. They'll be pretty convicting, and I'm not preaching to anyone here except for myself and anyone else that cares to listen, because, believe me, I've been very convicted over all of these issues that I've studied, and I'm going to get even more convicted once the words come out of my mouth. See, that's the nature of the Word of God as it goes forth alive and powerful. So let's just read through 10 through 15 and get a flavor for it again before we tear into the detail verse by verse. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. All right? The last verse is very important to keep in mind. We're not dealing with salvation in this passage. You're not going to stand before Judgment Day and have your salvation up in the air, see, wondering, oh my, where am I going to go? All right? Almost like when you come down on levee in the military. I'll never forget, we were all graduating from MP school and the orders got published for where we were all going. And so, you know, 140 people in our company all, you know, congregated around this big bulletin board, and we were trying to find our names and figure out where we were going. Well, I wasn't surprised. I knew I was going to Germany because I had that written into my contract before I even enlisted. But others that did not have the foresight to request a duty station prior to enlistment, well, they were kind of up in the air. And they were real eager to read that bulletin board and say, where am I going? Where am I going? All right? Never forget my buddy Young, Steve Young, not the football player, but the Army MP, and he got orders for Turkey, and he spent, I think, 2 years in Turkey, and he was devastated by the concept of going to a Muslim nation and living in Turkey for that period of time. But anyway, Judgment Day is not like that. The judgment seat of Christ is not where believers are going to have to approach a big bulletin board somewhere and figure out, okay, where am I going? Like all those stupid jokes that have people approaching the pearly gates and St. Peter's posted there. Like he's got something, nothing better to do than to hang out at the pearly gates and greet people that are, you know, arriving from earth and saying, oh, sorry, you need to take the other door and, you know, you're headed downstairs. All right? I understand those jokes go around on email and some of them are somewhat humorous, but it's ridiculous when compared to Scripture. That's not what Judgment Day is about. And we'll get into this with more detail when we actually give you the complete study on the judgment seat of Christ. But there is not a single judgment, including the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, sheep and goat judgment, or any other judgment. We'll show you all of them. None of them ever answer the question of where am I going to go, heaven or hell. Not a single judgment addresses that issue. I won't say any more on that. But I'll just give you something to chew on before we get that far to stop and consider what the judgments are all about. They're not all about determining if we're going to heaven or if we're going to hell. See, that is a pagan system of thinking. That's the Muslim system of thinking. Muslim thinks that he's got an angel on each shoulder who's putting all the good deeds in this scale and all the bad deeds in that scale. When he gets up there to heaven, two things are going to happen. First of all, his scale is going to be weighed to see if his good deeds outweighed his bad deeds on effectively a 51%, 49% scale. You know, as long as it tips in the good favor, you're okay. Unless you die as a martyr. They got some interesting rules there under Islam. But then that's only the first part. Judgment of works is only the first part. The second thing the Muslim needs is for Muhammad to recommend his admission. No Muslim can get into heaven unless Muhammad recommends him for admission, and then Allah will take Muhammad's recommendation and say, oh, okay, you can come in. All right? Except for the martyrs, of course. They get the immediate admission. Muhammad will always admit the martyr into the presence of Allah. Well, that is the am I going to make it iffy kind of approach to heaven. And that's not what we're here for. That's not what we're about. 1 John says, these things have been written that you may know. All right? John 20 says that you may know that you have eternal life. I got saved with 1 John 5, that you may know you have eternal life. We should have that kind of assurance. And teaching such as the judgment seat of Christ will make that clear. That whole idea of the 50-50 balance and where do the tail scales tip is horrifying. I worked with a man that had that in his thinking. You know, I asked him, I said, if you get hit by a truck driving home today, where are you going to go? He said, I think I'll go to heaven. To which I replied, you think? Why do you think that? Well, I think I've been good enough. Boy, I just jumped all over that. As soon as he said good enough, that was like red meat to the tigers. I said, well, what do you mean by good enough? How good is good enough? And what if you have a bad day? What if you have a string of bad days? Maybe you get a real bad week going, and you know, does that tip back the other direction? A lot of issues there. All right? Now let's go back verse by verse, back up to verse 10 now. We want to recognize, first of all, before anything else, under point one, that proper orientation of the judgment seat of Christ begins with grace. Proper orientation of the judgment seat of Christ begins with grace. I'm giving you this passage tonight, 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, dealing simply with the orientation to the judgment seat of Christ. How we are oriented to it, how we are thinking about it, how we live our lives today anticipating the judgment that we don't know when it's going to be. It could be today. It could be 10,000 years from now. All right? But we're to be living as if it's today and preparing for it as if it's today. So we're dealing with orientation. I'll deal with the specifics of it after this study. But it's got to begin with grace. In verse 10 it says, according to the grace of God which was given to me. According to the grace of God which was given to me. In the Greek we have kata tain karin tu theou tain dathesan moi. According to the grace of God which was given to me. Now, some things to highlight here. The preposition kata, which we will look at here shortly, has a lot of different applications, depending on how it's used, if it's used with a genitive, if it's used with an accusative, if it's used with objects of different cases and so forth. It could be used in passages that apply to time durations. It could be used in purpose clauses. It can be used in a variety of circumstances. In this case, it's used with the accusative case. I'm going to give that to you in a moment. But this, the word grace here, which is the object of kata, is in the accusative. All right, charis is the word for grace, charis. When it ends with an n, that's in the accusative. So what we have here is kata plus the accusative. And I'm going to outline this for you here shortly under A and B, but I just wanted you to see what kind of grace this is. All right? Because if the sentence ended here, it would just simply be according to grace, or according to the grace. But it doesn't end there. What kind of grace? Well, it's the grace to theou. It's the grace of God. In other words, it's God's grace. It is the grace that belongs to Him, the grace that is characteristic of His nature, but also the grace that belongs to Him, the grace of His possession, the grace of God. All right? This is the Bible of Bob. We say it's Bob's Bible. All right? Whatever other, this is Bob's pen, the pen of Bob, okay? A possessive nature of the genitive case. This is the grace of God. In other words, it's God's grace. The grace which He possesses, the grace which He functions under, the grace which He extends to you and me. It's God's grace, not ours. Nothing we ever do has its source in us. unless it's, of course, the sin that proceeds out of our wicked heart. All right? The sentence did not end with according to grace. It ended with according to the grace of God. What grace of God? The grace of God that was given to me. All right? The grace of God that was given to me. And this may bore you to tears, but I like it. It's a lot of fun. Some good grammar here to excite you with. You have the definite article here, tain, which is just simply the. All right? Don't get excited about a the. It's just a definite article. The grace. But the tain is repeated right here, and it's applied to the phrase given to me. So the grace, the given to me grace. And it pinpoints the effect of God's grace, that He was not only possessing grace of Himself, but He bestowed that grace upon Paul. He bestowed that grace upon Paul. All right? Like my pen. This is my pen. And so long as I keep it in my pocket, none of you can use it. But if I extend it to you, if I freely give it to you, and you take possession of it, then you have the use of it. You see the concept? This is not just grace that God possessed or grace that God existed in, but it is grace that He extended and supplied and provided for believers to make use of. Judgment Day is going to evaluate, what did you do with what I gave you? And He's not at all concerned with what He didn't give you. So don't get caught up in what you don't have. Don't get caught up in what you would like to do if only you could, or if only you had the resources, or if only you had such an opportunity. Fact of the matter is you don't have that opportunity, you don't have those resources, you don't have that ability, so don't sweat it. But within the scope of what He's given you, within the realm of what He has supplied, you better make use of that. See, does that make sense? Within the use of what you've supplied. See, the widow that gave her mite was an abundant gift, an astronomical gift, because within the capacity of what she had received, she was willing to give everything. The rich guy that gave the piles and piles of treasure was nothing. Again, in proportion or in relationship to the capacity that he had received. He had received a huge capacity, but had a very small love for Christ and a very small application. And so, in this passage and elsewhere, when we get into 2 Corinthians and other passages, when we start examining what the standard is for our judgment, I mean, isn't that kind of, aren't you curious in that? Aren't we all, bottom line, don't we want to know, well, how are we going to be graded? You know, how do you keep score? That kind of thing. It's not according to what we don't have. It's according to what we have. It's according to the ability or the capacity that He has supplied. What did you do with what He gave? Seven times in Revelation 2 and 3, there are messages given to local churches, actually specifically, given to the pastors of those local churches. And every single time, what their accountability was focused on was what God had given them, where they were planted, the work He expected for them to do at that location at that time. They were accountable. Likewise, you and I are accountable. So, it begins with grace. Recognizing that grace has been supplied. Recognizing that grace has given me opportunities to bear fruit. Whatever those opportunities are, grace has saved me in the first place. You have figured that one out, haven't you? That if it wasn't for the grace of God, you wouldn't be saved in the first place, in which case you wouldn't be laying any kind of treasures up in heaven. You wouldn't be bearing any kind of fruit at all. Because no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So if you don't have Christ, forget all the rest of this. That's why the judgment seat of Christ in this passage and elsewhere is only for believers. Unbelievers will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll address that for you. There's just the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. We'll have that teaching for you coming up. So we start with the grace we have received. All right, the grace saved me. It gave me a life. Grace then supplied me with a spiritual gift. Whatever your gift happens to be, if you know it or if you don't know it, you have one. And according to the grace that gave you your gift, You now have ability, capacity, to minister to the body of Christ. To serve your fellow believer. Every spiritual gift is designed to serve your fellow believer. And so within the capacity of what He supplied by means of grace, you are expected to serve your fellow believer. We've got to start with this orientation to grace. All right? Under this now, subpoint A, we have kata plus the accusative. K-A-T-A in the Greek, K-A-T-A, kappa, alpha, tango, alpha, tango, tau, alpha. All right? How about that? Almost got in a military mode there. 2596. 2596 in the Strong's Index, for those of you that have Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, another word study tools. When kata as a preposition takes the accusative, that's plus ACC, it's utilized in many passages, including here, as a marker of norm. A marker of norm. You ever stop and ask, well, what's normal? All right, this is normal. This is the norm. A marker of norm, of similarity or homogeneity. That's what I need a pronunciation guide for, not Bible names, but words like homogeneity. All right, something that's similar, something that's like, and is translated according to, or in accordance with, in conformity with. All right, according to, in accordance with, or in conformity with. Here it's rendered according to, in accordance with. That is, in a consistent manner with the grace supplied, I planted. Realizing here in verse 10, I laid a foundation. The primary verb of verse 10 is laid a foundation. All of the rest of this is introduction to the verb, I laid a foundation. All right? According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder. All right? Separate all of that. The verb is, I laid a foundation. Okay? And another is building on it. So according to, in accordance with, in conformity with, or according to. Alright? So here is the standard. Grace then becomes the standard. Grace is supplied, and grace is the standard for Paul's service of laying a foundation. So point B, God's grace is given to believers so that believers can function with and under grace. God's grace is given to believers so that believers can function with and under grace. And by the way, that's a principle that applies to every element of God's nature and essence that He bestows upon us. You could say the same thing about comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He extends comfort so that we ourselves can extend comfort to others. He extends love so that we ourselves can love. Do you know why we can love? We love because He first loved us. That's right. So whether it's grace extended so now we can extend it, or love extended so we can extend love, or mercy that we receive so we can be merciful, this is the nature of following after the provision of what God has supplied. And grace is a big part of that, according to the grace of God. That is the standard. That is the standard. Now, there's other standards. If I was to illustrate this with earthly thinking. let's see. I should have thought about this ahead of time. I never do prepare for illustrations. I just let them happen. But maybe this is one I should have prepared for. Think about a norm or a standard. Something that is there, something that is absolute, something that you either conform to or you don't. All right? And our government's a real good one for laying down standards of things, you know, defining what is a wetland, defining, which could be just a puddle in your backyard, but they define it as a wetland and it's preserved. Or different things. One of the funniest email stories I ever read about was a beaver dam that was being constructed on this stream, and some government agency was writing letters to the landowner of that property demanding that the building of that dam come to a stop. And it was hilarious. But it's laying out there the norm, the standard, the violations of federal law that this dam was causing trouble with. See, Well, the landowner wasn't building the dam. It was a couple of beavers on his property that were doing what God designed beavers to do. And so it was quite interesting. And the landowner was really a man after my own heart. He was the pinnacle of sarcasm and biting wit. And the replies that he wrote back to the government agency were really quite hilarious. With respect to the builders of this dam and their failure to apply for the proper permits and so forth. But the letters that he kept getting were saying, you're in violation of this standard, because in accordance with this regulation, this requirement is not being met. All right? This is what we deal with when we deal with in accordance with. In accordance with. In all my years in the military, there were all kinds of things we had to deal with in accordance with. We kind of spoke, as MPs, we spoke the language of in accordance with. And then you would cite a pertinent AR, Army Regulation, the 670-1 or what have you, and you just cite a Army Regulation and in accordance with, or IAWAR 670-1, etc. And you have to live your life in accordance with the standard. All right? Well, Paul says, our standard in the Christian way of life is grace. And in accordance with grace, this is what we do. This is what we do. I would put forth that in any decision you're going to make, if you're stuck between two options, it's a helpful idea to ask yourself, well, which decision, which route, which option would be in accordance with grace? Just stop and ask that question. You can find many of the dilemmas and many of the quandaries we find ourselves in get cleared up very quickly when you stop and say, oh, wait a minute, this is the grace approach. That, I've got these other problems with. Okay, now it's clear. Now I know which way I've got to go. Because in accordance with grace, this is how the Lord would expect me to respond. God's grace is given to believers so that believers can function with and under grace. All right, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. The second element of our orientation, point two, proper orientation of the judgment seat of Christ entails the proper understanding of our architectural responsibilities. You didn't know you had architectural responsibilities, did you? But you do. I'm going to prove that to you here tonight. It entails the proper understanding of our architectural responsibilities. You say, I didn't know I was an architect. All right? Thought I was a pastor. You know? I thought I was a truck driver. I don't know. I'm an architect? How about that? We're an architect. Or at least, at some point of time, we will have the opportunity to grow into the position of architect. We don't start off that way. But we're all in the building business. Each one of us is in the construction business. The divine construction business. Why? Because every single one of us is responsible to build up one another. That's construction. We're expected to build up one another in the body of Christ. We're to seek for the things which make for the building up of one another, to our neighbor's good, to his edification. That's what edification means, building up. Ought to be able at the end of every day to go to sleep in prayer, to offer your closing prayers at the end of the day, and thank the Father for the opportunities he gave you to build up fellow believers. Say, Father, thank you for the fellow believers you allowed me to build up today. You allowed me to minister to them. You allowed me to offer words of encouragement. You allowed me to share a scripture that blessed them. You allowed me to describe my own sin problems and failures and as a warning to my fellow believers so they don't make the same stupid mistakes I made. How about that? Edifying my fellow believers. We are all to seek for the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. So we are in the building business. It says here, as a wise master builder. As a wise master builder is our phrase right here. Host is the adverb describing the manner. As, describing the manner in which he did the foundation building. As, sophos, the adjective wise, and architecton, which I'll break down for you in a minute. As a wise architect. Where we get our word architect. As a wise master builder, I would put forth that the believer who does not understand the work assignment of building up fellow believers is not prepared for the judgment seat of Christ. That they have, in fact, no gold, silver, and precious stones, because gold, silver, and precious stones are achieved. They are themselves building materials. And if you are not using building materials of gold, silver, and precious stones to build up your fellow believer, then don't expect any gold, silver, precious stones to be waiting for you when you stand at that judgment seat. What you will have is the wood, hay, stubble waiting for you at the judgment seat. That's what I will have waiting for me at the judgment seat. A great big pile of it. And I recommend people to stand back when my turn is to get in line there, because that fire will be flashing ferociously. We want to be oriented to this. We want to understand our architectural responsibilities. What do I mean by this? All right, first of all, so point A, the adjective here is wise, sophos, S-O-P-H-O-S, sophos for wise. We're familiar with sophia, wisdom. This is the adjective sophos, 4680. It's part of where we get the term sophomore. You know, freshman, sophomore, junior, senior. The sophomore. The sophos, which is wise. Moros, moron. The sophos moros is a wise moron. In other words, he's an idiot, but he thinks he knows something, which is the problem. See, once you get past your freshman year, you think you got it all figured out. So you think you know everything. And that's a sophomore. The Greeks 3,000 years ago had this all figured out. They realized that you had to go through the sophomore idiot stage before you could finally realize that you don't know everything, and then you can start learning something. So sophos, wise. Now where do we get wisdom? From the Word of God. From God Himself through prayer. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. So if you want to understand your architectural responsibilities and you want to grow in your architectural responsibilities, it means you've got to be in Bible class. Otherwise, you're not going to be a wise builder. You're going to be a foolish builder. That fellow that puts up buildings on the sand and so forth. The foolish builder. And his stuff doesn't last. The wind hits it, the waves hit it, and there it goes. We want to be wise builders. We want to build upon the rock. Who's the rock? Christ is the rock. We want to lay that foundation, because there's no other foundation that can be laid. Then we want to build on that foundation with the solid building materials of gold, silver, and precious stones. So we have to be wise builders, which means we have to gain wisdom. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Remember that wisdom is the principal thing. We want to gain wisdom, and with our gaining, we want to gain understanding. So wisdom is obviously a big part of why we're in Bible class, why we're growing in grace and knowledge. But then he says, master builder here, architectone. So point B, the term architectone, A-R-C-H-I-T-E-K-T-O-N. Have not been transliterating the Greek language here this year. I've been hoping that you would pick up on the Greek characters themselves. Architectone, right there. Architectone. Alpha looks like an A. The rho almost looks like a P. Okay, that's not a P. You know that's not a P because pi is a P. That's a rho. A-R. The key or the chi there is a C-H, like in Christos. A-R-C-H-I-T-E-K-T-O. That's the long O. Omega. O. Nu. Or N. A-R-C-H-I-T-E-K-T-O-N, architectone, number 753. Now, architectone is a compound word. You can split it right there, and I outlined that for you down here below. Comes from arche, meaning first or ruler, and tectone, a carpenter. A tectone is a carpenter. You have it in Matthew 13:55, when everybody from Nazareth was all stunned about Jesus Christ, and how did he learn so much of the Bible, and where did he get all this teaching? Is this not the carpenter's son? Right? You're familiar with that? Matthew 13:55. They were stunned that he would have such teaching. They say, who is this guy? Isn't this the carpenter's son? I mean, shouldn't he know about tools and wood and building stuff? Where did he get all this Bible stuff? Is this not the carpenter's son? Matthew 13:55. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son, the son of the tectone? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? All right. He had four half-brothers and at least two sisters. We don't know their names. His sisters, plural, are they not with us? All right. So a tectone is a carpenter. This is not just your average carpenter, though. This is your arche carpenter. Right? Like we have archangels, right? The ruling angels. Or somebody's archenemy, right? Is the super archenemy, right? Superman had many, many enemies, but who was his archenemy? You know, come on. Lex Luthor? Okay, come on, you know that. This is question and answer now. I may throw some out there, and you didn't know it'd be a Lex Luthor question, did you? Alright, somebody's archenemy, okay? From the root the first one, the preeminent one. And so here is the preeminent builder, a master builder, an architect, the superintendent in the erection of buildings. This guy isn't just your average carpenter pounding nails. This is the foreman. This is the general contractor in charge of the whole thing. It's used, the only time it's used in the New Testament is right here. It is used in the Septuagint, though, in Isaiah 3:3. I forget the reference there, but it is used in the Septuagint. Isaiah 3:3. The captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan and the skillful enchanter, and I will make mere lives their princes. Description of what's going to happen here to Jerusalem. All right, this is the architectone. This is what Paul's work was building up. And he did so as a architectone. There is a quote here, according to Plato. You all read Plato, don't you? All right, I go to your home and I see Plato and Aristotle and this fine literature on your shelves. All right. One of the last homes I was in, I saw Gary Larson's The Far Side on the shelf. I said, hey, it's my kind of literature. I like that. Plato says you might be able to buy a carpenter, a tectone, for 6 minas, but you would need more than 10,000 drachmas for a master builder. An architectone. He laid out there how valuable these architectones really were. It's also used in some apocryphal works, as including 2 Maccabees 2:29 and Sirach 38:27. For those of you that do apocryphal studies, the term architectone occurs in both of those places as well. Homer uses it in the Iliad. Another fine piece of literature that you have in your libraries, I've noticed. You don't simply limit yourself to the English translations, but you are reading the Greek as well of Homer. He refers to Sophia Tektonos, to wise carpenters, wise builders. Not even wise architectone, but wise tektonos, the plural of tectone. Wise, or the genitive singular of tectone, anyway. Sophia Tektonos, some skilled workman whom Athena has instructed in all kinds of useful arts. In other words, if you have a carpenter who has some wisdom or some skill, you've got something going for you there. Of course, the pagan would prefer, you know, that's a gift from Athena. You and I recognize where grace comes from, don't you? Are you a wise master builder? Who gave you that wisdom? What was the grace that supplied you with that skill, with that talent, with that gift, and that opportunity to bear fruit in whatever capacity he designed you at? It shows you the nature of what we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to understand now under subpoint C that every believer is tasked by God to be a believer, to be a builder. You are a tectone. Maybe you didn't know it, but you are. Romans 14:19, Romans 15:2, 1 Corinthians 14:26, Ephesians 4:29. But each one of us should strive to become a master builder. In other words, you're a tectone now, but someday you may become an architectone. That is, you may become a ruling builder. You may step into the leadership of your local assembly. Take on leadership responsibilities. But each one of us should strive to become a master builder, and then ultimately a wise master builder, as Paul described himself in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. Every believer is tasked by God to be a builder. We're going to look at these references here as we Goodness, where did the time go? We'll look at these passages here. Romans 14:19, Romans 15:2, 1 Corinthians 14:26, Ephesians 4:29. But each one of us should strive to become a master builder. And what does that mean? Well, that means you need to do quite a bit of work building. How does an apprentice electrician become a journeyman electrician, become a master electrician? Well, he does an awful lot of electrical work. How does an apprentice carpenter become a journeyman carpenter, become a master carpenter? By doing a lot of carpentry work. An awful lot of it. You're going to become a master builder, that means you're going to have to do a lot of building up. All right, Romans 14. In a context, notice verse 10, where we'll be soon enough, not tonight, but next week. Verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's keep those verses in mind. We'll be back there. We'll be dealing with that soon enough. But in a passage such as Romans 14 that deals in context with the judgment seat of Christ or the judgment seat of God, the issue is laid out there. Are we building one another up or are we tearing one another down? And that's the key issue to understanding gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. All right, verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Verse 15, if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. You understand what kind of a warning that is? And it may not be food, it may be drinking, it may be dancing, it may be movies, it may be something else. It's a hot button issue that really causes your believer to stumble. And you're not taking care of matters on your end of things to assure that you're not causing that believer to stumble. Verse 19, so then we pursue, or let us pursue, the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. All of us are in the building up business. This verse applies to everybody. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food or anything. Plug any issue in there that you have allowed to become a stumbling block. And what are you doing? You are tearing down the work of God. We just taught and showed how in 1 Corinthians we are God's fellow workers. God's fellow workers. And God is building up this believer over here, and you come along and tear him down. What are you really doing with that stumbling block, with that lack of grace? So we have it described here, down in chapter 15. Verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. Edification means building up. You build him up. Not just pleasing yourself. You're building up your neighbor. And don't try to get a legalist to say, who's my neighbor? Because Christ answered that. He taught that wonderful Good Samaritan parable. So don't try to skate on that one. We know who your neighbor is. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. We're in the building business. All right, two more and I'll let you go. 1 Corinthians 14:26. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. All things. Let all things be done for edification. If it doesn't edify, we're not doing it. Plain and simple. Daryl Dar's got some great ideas for the teenagers, for the youth group here in the church, for the young people. I'm all for it. Any idea he comes up with, so long as it edifies. If it builds them up in the faith, if it strengthens them in the Scriptures, great. If it's just fun and games and entertainment and does not edify, forget it. I don't want any part of that. Because this verse says, let all things be done for edification. Finally, Ephesians 4:29. Was a Bible verse of mine in vacation Bible school, probably when I was, 7, 8 years old, pretty young. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. We are here for the building up of one another. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for our opportunity here this evening to discuss the truth. We thank you for the truth and the privilege we have to study and to learn and to grow. We ask that tonight might even be the night of Christ's return, agreeing with the scripture that says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We would be delighted to be caught up in your presence tonight. But if you delay, if you, in your grace and wisdom, decide that there is more work to be done, then, Father, I pray that we would take hold of the grace that's been given to each one of us, and I pray that we might be busy about our Father's business, building up one another in the faith. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.